Well, today's reading is from Isaiah, and we're going to read chapters 54 to 55. Now, just to mention, if you've been paying close attention to the term card, you'll know that we're supposed to be going a few verses into chapter 56. But seeing as I'm preaching next week as well, I've taken the liberty of just restricting myself to 54, 55. We'll reach 56 and however many chapters more next week. So we're just doing 54 to 55 today. If you're using the Church Bibles, it's on page 524. And it says this: Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You'll have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created this destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is the vindication from me, declares the Lord. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love, promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that you do not know, you will hasten to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it, without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower, and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but I will accomplish what I desire, and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, and after we do, there's going to be the opportunity to ask any questions related to what I've said or what we may have overlooked in the passage. So do be thinking about any questions that you might like to ask or any comments that you might like to make in light of what we've been thinking about. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promise that you make to us. And we thank you that these promises are ours to read and put our confidence in. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to be familiarising ourselves with your word so that we know what your promises are and what we're to look forward to. And that in putting our confidence in these promises, we would continue to persevere till the end. Amen. So Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now as I read this, I find myself as confused as the Samaritan woman. Jesus asks for a drink. He depends upon her for the water. And yet he says he can give living water to her. And as she points out, he's got no way of getting water from the well. So how can he provide her with water? Plus, the other thing that I often struggle with is, what's the significance of water? Why does he use this imagery of water? Of course, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. Once you've drunk from the water he offers, you will never thirst again. What does it all mean? Well, if we were more familiar with our Bibles, maybe it would make more sense. Or to be more specific, if we were familiar with the Old Testament, maybe it wouldn't pose such a difficulty to us. And so the question we're asking this morning is, what is happening if the thirsty no longer thirsts? Have a think about the following couple of questions. Don't answer them out loud, just have a think to yourself. What do Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates refer to? Well, they are the four rivers whose source is the river that flows from Eden. And it's these four rivers that provide the earth with water. Here's another one. In Ezekiel 47, what flows from the temple? I guess using the word flow probably gives it away. It's a river. And it says, where this river flows, everything will live. And then finally, as we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, there's another river. And this river is described as the water of life. And this river flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so, the question is, what's happening if the thirsty no longer thirsts? Well, this morning we're looking at Isaiah 54, and it's all about the prosperity of the people of God. Not to be confused with the prosperity gospel, though I can see how we could make that mistake. As we read through this passage, we see that no one among the people of God will be barren. In fact, it goes on to say that not only will they not be barren, but they will need larger tents to accommodate their many children. It goes on and describes a new city that they're going to live in. Very peculiar city, because all the buildings are going to be made from jewels instead of stones. You'd have thought they could have made a few, skimped a little bit on the foundations, because of course you can't see the foundations. But even the foundations are going to be made from expensive stones, to be specific, sapphires. We read of how all the enemies of the people of God will surrender, and any attempt to attack will fail because their weapons will fail. As I say, as we're reading through Isaiah 54, it's describing the prosperity of God's people, but not the prosperity gospel. Now, why do I put it like that? What do I mean by this? Well, Isaiah is giving this message to those who are being punished for their idolatry. And they're taken into exile, but they're promised that the exile will one day come to an end. When the end of the exile comes, it's going to be quite hard for anyone who's anticipating these events to actually take place. They would have been bitterly disappointed. And the reason being is the promises weren't made for the end of the exile. Now, it's a very similar mistake that's made by those who teach the prosperity gospel. They think that these promises apply to us now. That God's people can't possibly be barren. Or that they won't become sick, or if they are sick, they'll be healed. They believe they'll have success after success, and no one can possibly hurt them. But these promises are not active in the here and now. Instead, we're still looking forward to them. These promises await the new heaven and the new earth. Have a look what it says in verse 5 of chapter 55. 5 of 54. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. God makes a promise that his wife will be restored and God will once again be her husband. But again, does this happen when the exile comes to an end? Or is it waiting a future fulfillment? Again, if we're familiar with Revelation, will know that ultimately it will only happen when the great wedding banquet will take place. It's then that the Creator and Redeemer will become the husband, and the church or the people of God will be his wife. You see, the people may have believed that the promises were for now. Those that put their confidence in the prosperity gospel teach that these promises are ours today. But when in reality we're still anticipating these promises, they'll only be ours once Jesus has returned and when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, from Israel's point of view, the announcement of the servant that we get in Isaiah is going to be a complete surprise to them. From the Israelites' point of view, the people would put their hope in the Davidic king, or the Messiah. It was God's appointed king that would resolve the problems of the people. One of the reasons they knew this to be true was because God had promised David that a king from his descendants, his line, would always be on the throne. However, this servant that we read of in Isaiah is something of an unusual character. He's something of an enigma. In Isaiah 53, as we saw last week, it describes him as not being very impressive. And then the emphasis on the rest of the chapter is placed upon him undergoing intense suffering and eventually death. But notice what happens in Isaiah 55, verses 3 to 4. It says this: "Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." Isaiah appears to make a connection between the Messiah and the suffering servant. And this is a move that would have taken the Israelites by complete surprise. They don't expect the Messiah to suffer. And of course, for us who have the rest of the New Testament, this explains Peter's surprise when Jesus says he must lay down his life. That the Messiah or the Christ would suffer doesn't make sense. They don't expect him to have to lay down his life. But of course, from our point of view, we have a completely different vantage point. Where we stand, it all makes complete sense. And we can see how verses 3 to 7 are playing out now. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Davidic King. He's the one who brings righteousness and justice to us, to his people, by laying down his life. He is a witness, God's ultimate witness. And he reveals God in a way that the Israelites both could not and fail to do anyhow. And it's through the work of Jesus that all nations can now be reconciled to God. And then there's this encouragement to us, or warning if you like. Have a look at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." Now is the time and now is the opportunity. As we await the full fulfillment Now is the time when the Lord may be found. Now is the time when he is near. Now is the time when repentance and forgiveness is available. And of course, implied in these verses is that it will not always be the case. The time will come when God may not be found. The time will come when God is no longer near. This is the time of grace. Now, as we've been working through the book of Isaiah, we began in chapter 1 and over a fair few months, with a break in between, we've worked our way up to 55. We persevered through many chapters where God has been relentless in his punishment on not just the Israelites, but all nations. And so it wouldn't surprise us that there'd be doubters. How can God freely pardon? Well, notice the answer that he gives in verses 8 and 9. Let me read it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Quite simply, God's ways are superior to ours. If we might think pardon couldn't be possible or be available, then we really need to realise that God will fulfil his promises. And the illustration exemplifies this. God describes his word to be like the rain. It's effective. When the rain falls, it can't fail to water the seeds, cause them to grow. It doesn't return without first watering the earth. In the same way, God's word is both true and effective. What he says will happen, he will freely pardon those who will repent. Those who do repent will be forgiven. And so God says his word is true, it's effective, and will not return empty. Just as we finish, have a look at 55 verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. When Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, he explains he can provide living water. Water that will take away our thirst. And as we mentioned at the start, the imagery of water runs throughout the whole of the Bible from start to finish. It's there in the garden, and it's this which provides life. We see this as a significant element of Ezekiel's prophecy of the temple. The water that flows from the temple gives life to everything. And here in Isaiah 55 verse 1, we have a peculiar water that's offered but cannot be bought with money. And so an offer of water that quenches your thirst once and for all is an offer to return to the garden. Or it's an offer to experience Ezekiel's river that runs from the temple and gives life to all. But of course, water that quenches thirst is only part of this offer. The offer in its fullness is about leaving the fallen world behind. There'll be no more suffering. It's the same sort of imagery as returning from an exile. It's about not having to worry about your enemies, being at rest with God, and being at rest with those who would hurt you. It's described in terms of the barren woman being forced to expand her tent because she's overwhelmed with children. It's described as a city that isn't made of stones, but expensive jewels. And it's described as a place where enemies will fail and there'll be no war. And it's at this, in this time, when God will make a promise. A promise similar to that one he made to Noah. And he will promise that never again will he be angry with his people. Instead, his unfailing love will not be shaken. And so we see exactly what Jesus is offering the Samaritan woman. And this is exactly what he offers us too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this continuation we see of your purpose throughout the Bible. How you are the one who has created a people for yourself. And despite our rebellion, you've set in place a plan to reconcile those who are hostile to you. We thank you, Lord, that through this plan, your name will be made known throughout the new heavens and the new earth. And as a result of your Son dying on our behalf, many can and will be saved to dwell with you in eternity. We ask, Lord, that it would give us great confidence to know that your plan cannot be thwarted and that your word will not return to you empty, but instead is both true and effective. Amen.